David, would you mind opening us in prayer this morning?
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for the day, Lord, that you gave us. I just ask you to be with us today, Lord, that you bless each and every one of us. We just ask you to be with all these prayer requests, Lord. We just ask you to be with each and every need. Let you just touch the zone you can, Father, in the name of Jesus, and the great healing.
Yes. Amen. Thank you. Well, we're continuing in fits and starts. We're continuing our study through the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 4. 2 weeks ago, we looked at God's promise of rest. In the first 13 verses of chapter 4, and we saw that God invites us and promises us a rest that can only be found in Christ. And he's been promising that rest since way before Bethlehem. He was promising it. We looked at it back through David in Psalm 95. In fact, the promise goes back even further than that, really. When God rested on the seventh day from his creation work, we said he didn't rest because he was tired. Why did we say God rested on the seventh day? Because he was done. I mean, you know, he was just finished. He had built the perfect world for his perfect people at the time, and when God finishes something, that's it. There's nothing else need to be done. So he rested. And so think about that. And I need y'all to help me with some discussion this morning. Think about that. How is that a picture of what Jesus did at Calvary? How is God resting on the seventh day a picture of what Christ accomplished on Calvary, on the cross? What'd you say? That's exactly right. That's right. Yeah, that's exactly right. It was finished. I mean, the creation rest on the Sabbath, that in itself was a prophetic picture of how when Christ ascended to heaven after the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the Father because it was done. It was over. He too rested, not because he was tired, not because he had just gone through the big ordeal of the cross, but it was because he was finished. Salvation was complete. You follow me on that? So it was a prophetic picture. Yes, exactly right. It was a perfect rest. So what does that mean for you and I today that Jesus ascended to heaven and finished, you know, when he ascended to heaven, he sat down, the salvation was finished. What does that mean for you and I? What's the implications of that for us? There's nothing for us to do. That's exactly right. We're invited into that rest. And it means you and I, we don't have to work and fret and recite and sacrifice and try all these things to earn and try to be good enough Sunday school boys and girls to be good enough to get into heaven. For one thing, it can't be done. We can never be good enough. We can never be holy enough. But because God is holy, he can never, God can't say, well, you know, I like Daniel and I hate to see him perish. Why don't I just slip him in through the back door of heaven? God can't do that. Because heaven is a perfect place, right? And I don't know if you've done this. This is a witnessing technique. Some of you may have tried it, but you ever ask someone when you're trying to talk to them about salvation, when you die, do you believe you're going to go to heaven? And what's 99 out of 100 people going to say? Yeah, you know, I hope so. I think so. I believe so. I'm a good person, you know. I believe I'm going to heaven. But then you ask them, well, is heaven a perfect place? And they'll say, oh, yeah, heaven's a perfect place. And then you come back, well, are you perfect? And what are they going to say? I'm not perfect. I'm not bad as some people. I'm not perfect. I'm a decent person. Well, if heaven is a perfect place and you're not perfect, but you say you're going to be there, how does that work? Explain that to me, you know? Huh? It doesn't work. That's exactly right. I'm sorry. Perfection. That's exactly right. That's the point. Yeah. It just kind of lets them know being a pretty good person ain't going to cut it. I mean, you know, and that's the good news of Jesus Christ. We can rest easy knowing that he is perfect. He lived a perfect life. And then he offered to us the most scandalous trade in all of human history. He offered to give us his righteousness and trade it to take on our unrighteousness. And that's the good news of the gospel. We get eternal life in exchange. We get to take on his perfectness. Does that make sense? I know you know that, but I mean, you need to be able to explain that to others at times. And when do we get eternal life? Now. We have eternal life now. I think, Melanie, I think you brought this up a couple weeks ago or 3 weeks ago. Blessed, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. He has blessed us. He's not going to bless us. He has blessed us. If you're saved, you have Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life, and you have it today. Not when you die. You have eternal life now. We were talking about that rest, but of course, the ultimate expression of that rest, fulfillment of that rest, will obviously be in the kingdom of heaven. And that's what we talked about a couple weeks ago. And today we're going to look at the priesthood of Jesus. And in many ways, this is pretty much the major theme for the rest of the book of Hebrews. Ultimately, what the writer's going to show is that Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood of Judaism that they were brought up with, which would have been a subject very near and dear. Remember who he's writing to. These are Jewish Christians, new in the faith Jewish Christians. The subject of the high priest would have been something that they were very, very keenly interested in. Because how were they accustomed to approaching God? I mean, you know, how were Jews taught to approach God? Through the high priest. That's exactly right. All their lives, the only way they knew to approach God was through the high priest and have him make intercession to God on their behalf. But now the writer's going to try to explain, you don't need that anymore. That approach, you no longer need to approach God through the high priest, because all high priests of Judaism were of the Levitical order, meaning they were from the tribe of from the tribe of Levi through Aaron. But Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. Where was he from? What tribe was he from? Judah. That's exactly right. He traced his ancestry back through Judah. And we'll get into more of that next week. But for now, just keep in mind, all their lives, for these Jewish Christians, it was through the priests that they approached God. They made their commitments to God. They made their sacrifices to God. But now that they were saved, they didn't need that system anymore. Like we said a couple of weeks ago, that was the old covenant. Jesus fulfilled the old covenant. It was complete. Therefore, it was canceled out. It was done with. In fact, Jesus specifically fulfills all the laws concerning the priesthood. And we've already seen this as we've gone through this study so far. In chapter 2, verse 17, we see, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And we saw it again in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So he's trying to show them they don't need an earthly priest anymore. Jesus is our high priest. They were constantly being drawn back in to the old ways of Judaism. And the writer's saying, you don't need that anymore. We got a high priest that's far, far superior to the high priest of the old covenant. And as I say, this is kind of the main subject in a lot of ways for the rest of this epistle. And this problem of being drawn back in to the old ways of Judaism was nothing unique to Hebrews, to this Hebrew church that he's writing to. It was always a consistent, persistent problem within the early church. Can you think of other times? I'm thinking of one specifically where it became a real issue. The issue kind of came to a head, people being drawn back, wanting to draw the Jewish Christians back into Judaism. Can you think of an example of that? You remember, I'm having trouble. Well, no, I'm talking about in the early church. You remember, huh? Yeah, but the one I'm specifically thinking of, that's a good answer too. You remember that's the entire reason behind the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15. The Jews were being drawn to at the very least, mix the two. You know, yes, trust in Jesus, but keep the law and the traditions of our father. And that was a problem that the Apostle Paul was constantly fighting in almost all the churches. But let me ask you a question. I mean, what would be so wrong with that? I mean, what is so wrong with following Jesus, but also following the laws and customs of the Old Testament? What harm is there in that? Why would that be such a bad thing? Yeah. Yeah. I do. Laura? They were. There was that too.
Of course, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it.
Exactly. So if you have him, it's fulfilled. Yeah. Ellen, do you have something? Yeah. Yeah. First of all, if you keep part of the law, you're obligated to keep all of the law. You can't pick and choose which laws you want to keep. I like this one I'm not so fond of. You can't do that. We looked at Galatians 5 a couple of weeks ago, and Paul said, he who puts himself under part of the law is debtor to keep the whole law. So if you're going to get under the law, you got to go under all of it, not just part of it. And James said in James 2:10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all of it. So there's that. But the bigger thing is that David pointed to add anything to the finished work of Christ on the cross is really nothing short of blasphemy. Because you're saying, to add anything, you're in effect saying what Jesus did on the cross really wasn't enough. And that when he cried, it's finished, tetelestai, he was lying because it really wasn't finished. You need to do this other stuff too. So it's a big deal. It's a very big deal. It does. It's exactly what it does. And that's essentially what apostate Judaism had turned into, was idolatry. You know, you're exactly right. But is this even a problem for us today? I mean, we don't live under Jewish law. I mean, so is this really relevant? How so? How so? Yeah. No, they're not that, that's for sure.
He didn't worry about being politically correct with the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Herodians.
Yeah.
He didn't even worry about it with his own disciples. He hit them right between the eyes.
Yeah. You know? Yeah, I agree with you. And but we can get hung up, we ain't under Jewish law, but we get hung up in our own laws, don't we? I mean, our own rituals, our own laws, our own way, you know, we think things need to be done a certain way. You know, that's not how we worship around here. We do things a certain way. We get into all that. What are some of the laws we got?
Don't wear jeans to church.
Dress. Don't wear jeans to church. Yeah. I've always said, heaven forbid somebody would wear blue jeans and flip-flops to church and look like a carpenter. We wouldn't want any carpenters in here.
But then talk about John the Baptist.
I know.
What he wore.
I know. I mean, I think about Jesus was a carpenter, and I'm like, if somebody walked in dressed like a carpenter, but scandalous. Music, whatever, you know, Bible translations. Anyway, you could go on and on. But let me point something else out that the Lord kind of laid on my heart. Since we're talking about priests here. While you may be sitting here thinking, well, I don't even know a Jewish person, this is still a relevant topic for us today, especially for those that grew up in Protestant homes. Whether you grew up Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, I think, this is my personal opinion, we're far too unsympathetic to those who came from backgrounds that did impose a lot of legalism and taught laws, things like needing a priest to approach our God. Those of us raised Protestant can't possibly understand how anybody would think that they need a priest or a pope or a grand poobah of any kind to approach the Lord on their behalf. But because some of those folks came from religions that or some of them don't even feel like they can read the Word of God. They need a priest to tell them what the Word of God means, because they came from backgrounds where they were shielded from that, and the priest had to do it. And I believe we're too unsympathetic for that to those folks sometimes. Now, it's wrong. I'm not saying it's right. I just got through saying you can't add anything to the salvation of Christ, but we got to be more sympathetic to folks, because that's all those, like these Jews, that's all some of those people know. And the thought of approaching the throne room of grace, like he's going to say here in a little while, down in the last verse, I think, is kind of scary to them. It may be, you know, difficult thing for them to sort of get their head around. So it's an issue that has relevance for us today. You with me on that? Anybody come from one of those backgrounds? Yeah. What's been the biggest change?
Well, it's been a while since I've been in Catholic service, a mass, I should say. It took me a while to get the verbiage. I think even already as a child, what do you mean I had to come to priest? When my grandmother was raised in Catholic also, she said, no, you could.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I hope this study of this book will drive home the fact that Jesus is all you need. He's superior to everything. And when you got him, you got it all. So let's read. That's an idea. We can actually look at Scripture. We're going to look at verses 14 through 16. And that's read with me at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. These are probably going to be the only verses we'll cover today. Look back at there at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. We don't need an earthly high priest. We got a high priest, and our high priest has passed through the heavens. What's the significance of that? That Jesus passed through the heavens. Say that again. Yeah. This is what makes him superior, because he did something no other high priest has ever done. The most an earthly high priest could do in Judaism was enter into the temple from the door of the outer court into the temple area itself, and from there go into the door of the holy place, and from there go through the veil to the Holy of Holies. And that's as far as he could go. That was it. That was as close as he or anyone else was ever going to get to God. And that he could only do one time a year. When was that? Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement. That's right. But the writer says, not our high priest. Our high priest went all the way to the very throne room of God. He passed through the heaven. But it's even better than that, because when he got there, our high priest, when he got there, he did something else no other high priest has ever done. He sat down. Verse 3 of chapter 1 says, Jesus sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. He sat down and he stayed there. And he's there this morning making intercession for you and I. That's something no high priest has ever done. Yeah, he was with God from the beginning. Absolutely, yeah. He is God. But the closest a high priest on earth could get was the Holy of Holies. And like I said, that was only one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And if the high priest stayed there for even 1 second longer, he would die. Why? Do what? Disobedience. Because he's sinful. Because that high priest, they're sinful. In fact, the high priest, in order to make the sacrifice for the people on the Day of Atonement, he had to make his own sacrifice for his own sins and go through this whole big rigmarole ritual. And then once he had finished that, then he could start all over. Now he was right with God. Then and only then could he go through the same thing again for the people. So Jesus didn't do that. Jesus made one sacrifice for the people. He made none for himself, and he sat down at the right hand of God. I've heard that, and I've since heard that that may not be true. So that if he did do something in the presence of God, that God struck him dead, they could, because you couldn't go in and get him. Nobody could go back there but the high priest, that they could pull him out. But I don't know. I think, Lee, you may have told me that. You read that's not true. Yeah, that's not true. It's just a bad culture. Yeah.
That's what they told us in Israel, what Pete told us.
Really? I don't know. It makes sense. I don't know. I don't know of any instant where the high priest ever got struck down in the Holy of Holies either. I don't know. There's nothing in Scripture that an example of it. But speaking of priests and priesthood and all, what's the priesthood of believers? You ever heard that term? Have you ever heard the term priesthood of believers? What do we mean by that? Yeah. It's a man-made term, but a biblical principle, if I can say it that way. Like Dick said, simply put, it means we don't need a priest. We can approach God just like the priest did, on our own. That's exactly right. You've been reading my notes. 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It was a privilege of the highest order to become a priest. And they were chosen by God. They weren't appointed. You didn't apply for the job. God appointed the high priest. You could only become a priest, the high priest, by God's election and his choice. So, and the priesthood of believers, that's something John Calvin was one of the truths that he emphasized. The fact is, we all need a priest. We fall short. We need help. We got our hang-ups. We can't get to God on our own. You remember what Job cried? I love the book of Job. I'm reading back through the Bible again this year. And so I'm, as the Holy Spirit would have it, I'm writing all this. I just got through reading the first five books, and it's all about this, you know, priesthood and all this. But and I read the book of Job as well. And you remember Job's cried, if only there were someone to mediate between us, meaning me and God. Job longed for a mediator, someone that would take Job in one hand, put their hand in God's, and bring them together. And Job, keep in mind, Job is probably the oldest written book in the Bible. He didn't know it, but he was prophesying about what Jesus would one day do. Christ is that mediator. He is that priest. Mel?
1 Timothy 2, 1 God, 1 mediator between God and men, man, Christ.
Amen. Great verse. So like he says there, we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven. Was Jesus a priest while he was here on earth? Trivia question. Could have been teacher.
There's that big gap.
What do you mean gap? Between?
Between, you know, when, like his teenage years. Is,
oh, yeah, yeah.
I mean,
yeah. Melchizedek? Yeah, we're going to get into Melchizedek. Melchizedek freaks me out. I think Melchizedek is Jesus. A lot of people disagree with that. Cal said he does too, but he said if my seminary professors heard me say that, they would all flip out. But anyway, we'll get into that. Technically, I would say Jesus was not a priest while he was here on earth. Emphasis, while he was here on earth. Because while he was here on earth, he never made a sacrifice of any kind. We have no record in all of Scripture where Jesus ever offered a sacrifice of any kind. You realize that? So how is it possible for the most law-abiding, practicing Jew to have ever lived on earth, how is it possible that he never offered a sacrifice? I realize he offered himself ultimately, but I mean while he was living here on earth. How could that not happen? That's what I'm looking for. He didn't sin. There was nothing to offer a sin sacrifice for. He was sinless. And the Pharisees, trust me, they watched his every move. You notice we have no record in Scripture where they ever said, you didn't offer a sacrifice for such and such, because he had never sinned. They couldn't accuse him of sin. John 8:46, Jesus looked at him and said, which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin? It's very important that you see, and I know you do, I mean, but it's important for all of us. That's the closest thing in Scripture of a sacrifice was the tithe, when he told Peter to get
that's
the...
That's one of the most remarkable.
Yeah, it is.
Peter to go down to the sea, and the first fish he pulls out to be a coin.
Yeah.
Offer that so they won't be offended.
Yeah. And that's the closest you'll find of Jesus making a sacrifice, and that was just paying taxes is all that was.
Right.
But it's very important that we understand Christ obeyed all the law perfectly. Utterly sinless. Chapter 7 is going to tell us, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinner,
and has become higher than the heavens. So the point to all this, Christ made a one-time sacrifice for the people. He sat down, he stayed there, and he's still there this morning. Now somebody says, now Billy, you really believe there's a man sitting in heaven today? You bet your bippy I believe it. With all my heart, I do. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to him through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Chapter 7:25. Well, he did stand up for Stephen. Yeah, that's one of those things that makes your brain hurt. You got to remember, God doesn't live in a time dimension. And I think when we get to heaven, neither will we. In fact, I'll really blow your mind. I think we may all, and I'm talking about from Moses to the last man saved, we may all get to heaven at the same time because we're outside of time. Now, like I said, that'll make your smoke start coming out of your ears if you... We don't have the ability to think outside of a time dimension, but you're right. There is, David? Yeah. I've heard it said the only man-made thing that'll be in heaven will be the scars on Jesus' hands. Yeah, I was just thinking when you said that. Somebody says, you think Jesus is allowed to have, I'd just like to say, yeah, I talked to him this morning. So, yeah, he's still there. Right. Yeah. When Christ was here on earth the first time, I more think he came as a prophet, speaking for God. That's what a prophet does. You know, a prophet represents God to man. A priest represents man to God. That's the difference. And when he went back to heaven, he became a priest. That's why he's sitting and making intercession for us. He's representing us to God the Father. So he became a priest when he ascended to heaven. And when he's coming back as a king. Thank you. Three offices he occupies: prophet, priest, and king. So anyway. Look what else verse 14 says. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Some of your translations have the word profess or profession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So when you think of Jesus being tempted, what incident comes to your mind in the Gospels? The 40 days in the wilderness, yeah. This is always an interesting topic to me. We talked about this before if you've been in my class for very long. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, could he have failed the test? I got a yes, I got a no. I don't think so. That's, you ever thought about it? I love thinking about stuff like that. I don't think he could have failed because he was God. He is God. Yes, he was completely man. Yes, he was completely God. So he could not have failed. So when you hear me say that, well, you think, well, I don't sound right. If he couldn't fail, was it really even a test? I mean, was it even a temptation? Was it a rigged deal? If he couldn't have failed, what was the point of the temptation? I think it's to teach us. To teach us? Yeah? Yeah? Yeah. 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 That's right. Yeah. Right.
I think the point of temptation also was Satan wanted him to worship him.
Right.
And today we are on that same road.
Yeah.
Satan wants you.
That's exactly right.
So you're a child of God.
Yeah. The point to the temptation, though, even though he couldn't have failed, I don't believe he could have failed, you got to ask, well, then what was the point? Well, the point was he had to be proven. It had to be proven that he couldn't, that he wouldn't fail. This is the illustration I always like to use. I have a brother-in-law. He's retired from the military now, but when he was in, one of the things he did when he was in the military, when they worked on Apache helicopters, he had to take them up and make sure they worked, you know. And so, if you had asked John, his name is John Jones, is my brother-in-law, if you'd asked John, as he's cranking up one of these helicopters, you think this thing's going to fly? You know what he'd have said? Of course it's going to fly. I ain't getting in a helicopter that's not going to fly. And then you might say, well, if you're so sure it's going to fly, why are you doing it? And he would say, I got to prove it to everybody else. You see, that's the point of the temptation. Jesus had to be proven. And he was magnificently proven, past 100%. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. He could not fail. It was already ordained that he would become the Savior of the world. Jesus had prophesied that as far back as Genesis 3:15. But he had to be proven. And to Mel's point, that's also, though, why he knows firsthand what it's like, the temptations you and I go through, because he went through them himself. I mean, how else... I don't want a God that can't sympathize with me. God can sympathize with us. He's been through it. Like verse 3, for we have a high priest we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We need a sympathetic high priest. Jesus was that. But can Jesus really identify, you know, if he never sinned, can he really identify with the human experience? You ever thought about that? I mean, if he never gave in to sin, how can he be sympathetic to our struggle with sin? Yeah. He really understands temptation more than anybody. And here's what I mean by that. When we experience temptation, we get to a point where we fail. He's the only one who has ever lived who knows the full extent of the torture of temptation. Everybody else gave in at some point. Only Jesus endured it completely. Does that make sense? B.F. Westcott, sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. He who falls yields before the last strain. Does that make sense? Only he knows I don't know what the full intensity of temptation is, because at some point I give in. Brother JD, was that you? Oh, Ruth, I'm sorry. Is it really temptation if God what?
If God is getting control of everything already, and already Jesus already has the knowledge of being in control, is it truthfully temptation? Or is it just a presentation of it to a if you do this, I'll give you all the control of everything that's given control. It's a really temptation for Jesus if he, God, had everything have control.
I think it was temptation, but he wasn't going to fail, you know. Again, you said it yourself. I hope I can explain. This is meat and potatoes stuff. This is not baby food we're studying here. Yeah. Absolutely. That's the point. I mean, he lived, he came to this world, he walked dirty streets, he knew what it's like to be hungry, he cried at his friend's funeral, he's been there and done that. He can sympathize with us. That was a big thing for the high priest. You know, that was what made the high priest effective. He was a human too. He sinned, you know, in his case, he did sin. But he knew what, so he could represent the people to God. He was sympathetic. And that's his, he's saying, we got a sympathetic high priest in Jesus. That's the writer's point here. That's right. Yeah. That's why I say, too, people say, you really think there's a man in heaven? Yes, I do. That's what the scripture says. The man, Christ Jesus. We need to finish up. Here's one of the most famous verses in all the Bible. I don't think I've ever been to a deacon's meeting or a prayer meeting and someone doesn't pray this verse. This is Dwight Dixon. Those of you that know Mr. Dixon, this is his favorite verse. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Can I confess something to you? This verse has always made me uncomfortable.
Me too.
I'll tell you what bothers me about this verse. I don't know if it's the same for you. It's that word boldly to me has connotations of being cocky, cavalier. It always sounded to me like you were coming before God expecting something. Come boldly because he has to listen to you and he has to hear what you have to say. Yeah, exactly. Yes. Yes. And that's good. And I think we all know it's not what I say, you know, I always have that connotation. I think we all know you're right. That's not what it means. Let me give you the literal translation of this verse. I like it much better, Young's literal translation, that we may come near with freedom to the throne of grace, that we may receive kindness and grace for that we may come in freedom. That's it's not boldly like cocky. It's freely in freedom without fear of standing in front of the holy God and being destroyed. And it is that. It is confidence, but it's not. God doesn't owe us anything. He is our God. We got to, and I know you know this. I'm not trying to insinuate you don't. But we come with freedom, but in holy reverence, not boldly like we typically think of boldly. That verse is always, I like it, but I'm not crazy about that translation of the word boldly. I think freedom is much, much better. Amen. Yes.
But that's a tough word.
Yeah.
And I was at a Bible study, and the pastor of another church says, we can come boldly to the throne because of the blood of Jesus.
Yeah. Well, and that's true. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I don't mean it to come across like that.
Yeah.
And they're like, what do you mean? I said, I don't have to go to another man or
yeah.
I don't know what the Catholic. But there's a second part to it. It's asking to confess. You have to do penance.
Right.
And the priest decides what the
penance is.
Jesus paid that.
Yeah. So, and I won't be clear. I'm not.
Oh,
What I'm trying to say is, sometimes I think we think sympathy means condoning. I'm not condoning it. I'm just saying, don't beat people up over it. You know, be gentle with folks. That's their background.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm not saying it's right. I don't want to be. Don't leave here. Don't go tell Cal that I think we need to go to the priesthood. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying. We need to be sympathetic. Yeah, as long as you, yes, yeah, as long as boldly doesn't mean cocky. That when I see the word boldly, that's what I think of, and that's my hang up, not necessarily yours. Yeah, yeah. That's why we have Bible study. That's right. Sure. Yeah. 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 There's about what I don't know five words for love. Yeah. That's right. That's right. That's right. I've got to cut this off. Go ahead, David.
Even Christ himself was humble.
Yes. Thank you. Yes. And he is our example. We can stay here and talk. Some of y'all got kids you got to get. And my wife teaches back there, so I get an earful when it's like, ah. You know. Yeah, you're right, Don. Don, see, it turned my bad ear, yeah. By the way, I heard what Cal said last week, and he said, you put a seashell to your ear, what do you hear? And then I heard him say, well, if you're Billy, you didn't hear very much, I guess. I heard that, by the way. All right, let me Father, dismiss us now in your love. Thank you for this class. I love these folks so much, Lord, and we love you above all things. You are our Savior. You are our great high priest. Bring us back here next week together, if that's your will. In Christ's name, amen.